And I was going to print out my notes, but I was playing with my grandchildren, so didn't get time to do that. I'm sorry for bringing this up here. Well, Bethany is having a series of studies on the letter of Paul to the Romans. And today we're in chapter 2, and we're going to go from verses 6 down to the end of the chapter. What I'd like to do is I'd like to begin by giving a little bit of background, and then what we'll do is we'll divide the passage into three parts, and we'll read the part that we're going to deal with just before we explain it. So I think that would be a good way to do it. Paul was called by God to take the good news concerning Jesus Christ to the nations, those who are not Jews. And he began in Jerusalem, and he had a plan to systematically cover the known world of his time. So he first went across Asia Minor, which is the place that we call Turkey today, and then he covered Greece, and then his plan was to go to go further west, and the place west of Greece is Italy, and the biggest city there was Rome, but there was already a church in Rome, and so Paul wanted to write to them and explain his gospel to them, and then he hoped that they would help him go to the next place west, which was Spain. And so that explains why we have this letter to the Romans. There was already a church there. If we look at chapter 15 and verse 14, we will see why Paul wrote this letter. My brothers, I myself am convinced that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. So these are the signs of a church that is healthy. They have good teaching. They're filled with all knowledge. They have good practice of the truth. They're filled with goodness. And they're able to deal with problems that arise. When you have a church, what you have is basically a group of sinners together. And so problems will arise. They will arise. And you have to be able to deal with them. And so they were able to deal with those problems, able also to instruct one another. But why did they need a letter from Paul? Well, he says in the next verse, nevertheless, I have written to remind you more boldly on some points because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. So Paul says, my calling from God, when I was on the road to Damascus and I was going to persecute the church and hurt the church and put them all in prison, I was arrested by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Jesus told him, you are to take my message to the nations, which was not an easy task for a Jew. And so Paul is obeying the Lord Jesus. Even though there's already a church in Rome, his job is to bring a message to the Gentiles, and he's doing that in the letter to the Romans. So this is the place where we have one of the most systematic explanations anywhere in the New Testament of the gospel, because all of the other letters that are written by Paul were written to churches that were already established and had already heard Paul's message. They had already heard the basic message from Paul. So there's nowhere else in the New Testament that we have such a nicely laid out explanation of the Christian message, of the good news from Paul, anywhere else except in the book of Romans. And what Paul wants to do is he wants to show his readers that God has now brought deliverance and rescue and salvation from the basic problem in our lives, which is our alienation from the Creator God, the broken relationship between us and our Maker. And the problem is that when you offer a chance to be delivered, a chance to be rescued, a chance to be saved, if you're going to accept that, you have to first know that you're lost. And so what Paul does in the first three chapters is he makes sure that his audience knows that they're lost. Now, for the nations, it would be obvious. For the Gentiles, it would be obvious because they were spending their lives worshiping idols and didn't even know the Creator God. But the Jews thought that they were all right. And so that's a really tough job, to speak to a group of people who think that they're all right and to show them that they're really in desperate need. It's like the parable of the prodigal sons. Sometimes we call it the parable of the prodigal son, but it's not the parable of the prodigal son. It's the parable of the prodigal sons, because there were two sons that were lost. One was lost in a far country, the other one was lost at home. Neither one of those sons wanted a relationship with the father. They wanted to use the father to get what they wanted. And the one son wanted to get what he wanted through the path of self-discovery, but the other son wanted to get what he wanted through being good. So it's easy to understand the first son, who was lost in the far country and eating with the pigs. We can easily see how he was lost. But the other son was just as lost. It was his damnable good works that was preventing him from seeing his need. He didn't realize that he, as much as his younger brother, needed just to love the father for who he was and not for what he could get from his father. So that's the message. And in chapter 1, Paul shows the Gentiles, the nations, that they are lost because God has revealed himself in the creation. His mighty power is displayed there. And yet we resist that knowledge of God. We turn away from it. We suppress it. We use rationalizations to turn away. When you speak to people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, they have no relationship with the Creator God, sometimes they have questions. And these questions can be of two types. Sometimes they're honest questions. They have real questions they just don't understand, and there are difficulties that need to be explained. But a lot of times the questions they have are just a rationalization for them to be their own Lord and Savior and run their life the way they want to. My wife and I had the chance to go to Scotland for the first time in our lives. We were there in May, and we were on Sunday morning, we were on the train going from Glasgow to Edinburgh, and there was a young lady there. In her mid-30s, she was brilliant. She was highly educated. She had gone on a bicycle trip. She had cycled all the way from Edinburgh to Glasgow. I don't know how far that is, but it's a 45-minute train ride, so that was no small ride. And she was taking the train back. And I don't even remember how I got into a conversation. I wasn't you know, praying that God would use me. I wasn't in a witnessing mood or anything like that. I was just trying to huddle down and be by myself. And I don't even know how we got into a conversation. Somehow she found out that I taught ancient Greek and Hebrew, and she started to throw every question in the book that she could think of at me, you know, the theory of evolution. And she went through about, you know, she went through a whole lot of things. Well, you don't believe that all those horrible things that happened in the Old Testament could come from a God of love, and standard questions. So she wasn't asking questions because she was seeking God. She was suppressing the truth. She was convinced that she had erected these intellectual strongholds that would just allow her to go her own way, do her own thing, and leave God out of her life. And unfortunately, I ripped down every one of her strongholds. And I still, at the end of it all, I still wasn't in a witnessing mood. And my wife said to her, now you've been given... she had been grown up in the Church of Scotland, and she said, well, now, my wife said, you've been given some pretty good answers. She said, well, that's the most convincing presentation of Christianity that I've ever heard. So I pray that God will bug her and bring those ideas back to her mind, because all of the intellectual fortresses that she was trusting in to suppress God's truth in her life were ripped away. And that's what God, that's part of evangelism. We have to tear down before we can build up. And so that's what's happening here. In the second chapter, Paul's talking to the Jews. He's talking to the Jews. And these are the people that thought they were okay. They thought they knew God. They thought they had a relationship with God. And they were way better than these dumb Gentiles who were worshiping idols. And so Paul had to show them that they were just as lost as the Gentiles. So we're going to do three things here. Let's see if I can make this work. We're going to quickly answer three questions. How does the book of Romans fit into the plot structure of the Bible? What about Jews in Jesus' time? And what is the law? Paul talks here a lot about the law, and we need to know what that really means before we can understand what he's saying. I just want to give you, in 3 minutes, the plot structure of the Bible. How many of you have heard of IMDb.com? All right, International Movie Base Database.com. So you can go there and you can see any movie, and you can, one of the things you can do is you can just type in a word that relates to the plot structure, and it will find the movie. You don't even remember the title, but you just say, well, it has this kind of a plot, and you can locate the movie. So movie literature has all pieces of literature have plots, stories have plots, and movies have plots, unless, of course, it's Napoleon Dynamite, and the whole point is that in the postmodern world, there is no plot. So the question is, how does the book of Romans fit into the plot structure of this 1,500-page book, which is sort of like the Count of Monte Cristo or Les Miserables, you know? How many people have really read it right through? They've probably seen the movie. Well, the larger story of Scripture begins with a creator God who is the maker of our world and all that is in it. Humans are the crowning achievement of his work. There is a difference, moreover, between human creatures and all other creatures. We alone have been made as the image of this creator God. And what this means is that we are created to have a covenant relationship between humans and God on the one hand, and between humans and the rest of creation on the other hand. A covenant relationship is like a marriage relationship. It's a relationship of love, of loyalty, of trust, of obedience, and of commitment. And this is how God has created us. The first humans, however, rebelled against the Creator God, and as a result, there is chaos and discord in the creation at every level, bringing destruction and death. So the first man and the first woman decided that they could decide things independently of God, and that they could plot their own plot structure for their lives. They could be their own Savior and Lord. And the problem is this has caused a lot of pain and agony and sorrow ever since. The destructive path chosen by the first humans led continually downward until divine intervention was required. God judged the human race and made a new beginning with Noah and his family. Noah is portrayed as a new Adam. As soon as the land appears out of the chaos of the waters, Noah is placed there and commanded to be fruitful and multiply. He is given Adam's commission or mandate. Eventually, however, the family of Noah ended up in the same chaos and corruption as the family of the first Adam. What this proves is, if the first couple blew it, what would happen if God gave them a brand new, fresh start? And what this shows is giving a person a second chance, an absolute brand new, fresh start, isn't the solution, because we end up in the same mess again. So God makes another new start with Abram and his family. Abraham and his family, called Israel, is another Adam who will be God's true humanity. Israel is in fact the last Adam, because there will be no major new starts for the human race from this point. Israel will display to the rest of the world within its covenant community the kind of relationships, first to God and then to one another, as well as stewardship of the ecosystem, that God originally intended for all of humanity. So in the ancient world, we have these superpowers. On the eastern side, you have Mesopotamia. And on the western side, you have Egypt. And there's a tiny piece of land in the middle that is sort of the backbone of the internet between these two superpowers. And that's where God placed Abram and his family. So that as all the trade and commerce of the whole world went through that tiny little country, they were supposed to see a group of people who had a right relationship with God, who treated each other in truly human ways. You know, don't cast out the resident aliens. Don't mistreat the slaves. They were supposed to treat each other in truly human ways and be good stewards of the earth's resources. In fact, through Abraham's family, God plans to bring blessing to all the nations of the world. We may call this the Mosaic Covenant set forth in Exodus and restated in Deuteronomy. In this way, through the family of Abraham, through Israel, his last Adam, he will bring about a resolution of the sin and death caused by the first Adam. The people of Israel would be an example, a light to the world, of what it meant to be properly related to God and to treat each other properly according to the dignity of our humanity. But the people of Israel did not keep the Mosaic Covenant. They were to be blessed for obedience and cursed for disobedience. Later on, God made a special covenant with David. The Davidic covenant functions in the larger story in a number of significant ways. In the history of the people of Israel, it inaugurates a divinely designed model of kingship for the nation. In the ancient Near East, most of the kings had this idea that you grab all of the resources of the country for yourself. And the kings of the East still have the same philosophy today. One of the kings of the East, 20 or so years ago, was President Marcos and his wife in the Philippines, and his wife had 3,000 pairs of shoes. So this is how you amass the country's resources for your own benefit. And what God wanted them to see was not this kind of kingship, but a servant kingship, a king who modeled for the rest of the country what it was like to know God and treat each other in truly human ways, and to implement God's ways in the lives of the people. In fact, it is God's design and purpose that the king, as the head of the nation and representative of the nation, will do as Israel and for Israel what the nation as a whole had failed to do: to be a model fulfilling the Torah for the rest of the nation, and to be a means to bring blessing through Israel to all the nations by bringing blessing to the nations under the rule of Yahweh. So what God planned for the nation as a whole will now be accomplished by one man who represents that nation. Later on, between 750 BC and 550 BC, a group of men who functioned as spokesmen for God were called up to call attention to the failure of the people to be covenant keepers. These were the prophets, servants of God who spoke for him. They confronted the people of God and exposed the clever and devious ways by which they had gradually slipped away from a proper relationship with God and with one another as defined by the Israelite covenant, the Mosaic law. They were given visions from God and announced coming events. Some events would happen fairly soon, others would not happen for some time. They announced various ways in which God would act to deal with his faithless people and bring his overall plan of restoring his broken creation to fulfillment. Because the people had broken and violated the Mosaic covenant, the prophets announced that God would put in place a new covenant in which not only would he be faithful, but his people would be faithful too. Now we go to number two. What about the Jews in Jesus' time? Very quickly. At the center of Jewish faith and worship are three things: the land, the Torah, which means the Mosaic covenant. The word Torah actually means instruction, although it's usually translated by law. And the temple. So the land, the temple, and the law. This is the center of Jewish faith and worship. Now, with the exile, they lost control of the land and the temple. So Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, came, took away their land, and destroyed the temple. Now, 70 years later, they came back to the land, and they started to rebuild the temple. But it was a poverty-stricken situation compared to the temple in Solomon's time. So the only thing that they had left of those three things was the law of Moses, the Torah. This is why they made such a big deal out of the law in Jesus' time. It was the only thing they had left to cling to. It was the key to their Jewish identity. What is the law? Well, unfortunately, in the past, as we've read the New Testament, we've often treated the law like a law code. And it's not really a law code in the sense of the way we think of a law code. We have a law code here in the United States. Canada has a law code. If you're interested, you can find out that Quebec has a different law code from the rest of Canada. The laws in Quebec are based on the Napoleonic code. These are law codes, and there's a long tradition to these law codes that goes all the way back to Greece and Rome, the laws of Rome and the laws of Greece. When you have a law code, you have a bunch of rules that are given by some impersonal authority on high, and if you obey them, you might be rewarded. If you disobey them, there will be punishments and fines. And so that's the concept of a law code. When we look at the so-called law of Moses, we see something that's extremely interesting. Two things. It has the content of a law code, but not the form of a law code. Secondly, it has the form of a treaty or a covenant, but not the content of a treaty or covenant. So what does this tell us? We actually have a document that is totally unique in the ancient Near East. In content, it looks like a law treatise, but in form, it looks like a covenant. See, what God is saying is, I want to give instruction for your life. I want to direct and guide and lead you to live in the right way. But this isn't an impersonal law that comes down from above with, zaps of lightning if you make a mistake. This is in the context of a relationship, like a marriage relationship, where you're completely devoted to each other, where there's faithfulness and loyal love, like a father to a son. There's a whole difference between the government knocking on your door in the form of a policeman and a father dealing with his children, isn't there? So this is the concept of the law. When Paul uses the word law in the New Testament, we need to think of a covenant relationship with the stipulations being God's instruction and direction for living in the context of that love relationship. All right. Let us look at these three paragraphs. Let's see if we can go to the next one here. There's actually four paragraphs that we're going to try and look at very quickly. A judgment according to works, judgment by a fair standard, then we see covenant violation. Paul calls it transgression of the law, but I put it that way so that you could see that it's a covenant that's being violated. And then the conditional value of circumcision. All right, what we're going to do is read each one of these paragraphs and very quickly outline the argument. All right, chapter 2, the first one is chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. So I believe the speaker last week got as far as verse 4 or 5. It says in verse 5, because of your hardness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. He's talking here to the Jewish people. He will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, but wrath and indignation to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth, but are obeying unrighteousness, affliction, and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. There is no favoritism with God. So let's look at this argument. One of the things that happens with Jewish people is they have to go over every topic twice. And when you have a number of ideas and you go over every topic twice, you can arrange them in different ways. And here Paul has A, B, C, and then he goes over C again and over B again, and then he goes on to a new thought in D. So we'll just see that the main thought in verse 5 is that unrepentant people, and he's focusing here on Jews, but this applies to everyone, unrepentant people store up wrath for themselves. And here's his argument. The main thought is in verse 6, because God will repay to each according to his works. So God is going to judge everyone on the basis of their works. This seems at this point in the plot structure of Romans to deny salvation by faith, but you have to keep coming every Sunday to see how this plot structure is going to work out. So this is like the Hunger Games. You're on the edge of your seat, it's intense, and you have to keep coming to see how the plot structure is going to work out. So then he shows how he develops this, because those who seek eternal life by persevering in good works will receive eternal life. On the contrary, those who disobey the truth and persist in wrongdoing will fall under God's anger, his indignation, and his wrath, and he will bring final judgment. That's what the Bible says. Then he goes over that thought again. Every person, whether Jew or Greek, who practices evil will experience distress and trouble. You could experience it partially in this life, but there will be a lot more in the final judgment. And then he goes back to the thought in verse 7, those who practice good, whether Jew or Greek, will receive glory, honor, and peace because God is impartial. So God is not going to give a special treatment to the Jew and some different treatment to the Gentile. God is going to be absolutely fair in all of his dealings. This last thought is what Paul takes up in the next paragraph. Did that work? Yeah, let's see. There it went. Judgment by a fair standard. So let's read that paragraph. Verses 12 to 16. All those who sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all those who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be declared righteous. So when Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this. Their competing thoughts will either accuse or excuse them on the day when God judges what people have kept secret according to my gospel through Jesus Christ. This section explains the main thought at the end of the last paragraph. There is no favoritism with God. So first of all, he has shown that God will judge us by our works. Now he's going to show us that this is a completely fair way of doing things. The first thought, let's just go through the argument and then we'll try and develop it a little bit. First of all, in verse 12a, we see that those who sin without the law will perish without the law. What this means, remember that the law means a covenant relationship with God. So in the ancient world, only Israel had a covenant relationship with God after the time of Abraham, and the other nations were allowed just to do their own thing and go their own way. That's what Paul says in the book of Acts. And so those who do not have a covenant relationship with God are going to perish. That's a term that is used in Paul's writings for eternal judgment. They will perish without the covenant relationship. So these are the people in Romans 1 who see that there is a supreme being and they suppress that truth, and they will be judged for suppressing that truth. But they will not be judged on the basis of the law. Those who sin in terms of a covenant relationship will be judged by the stipulations of that covenant relationship. So these are the Jews. They are the people who have a covenant relationship with God. It's called the law of Moses. The laws are explained in Exodus, Leviticus, and then they are restated in the book of Deuteronomy. They will be judged through, because they willingly and gladly entered into this covenant relationship with God. You know, nobody forced them. It was like a marriage where they stepped up to the plate and said, I do. So they entered into this and they will be judged on that basis. Paul goes on in verse 13 to show that the hearers of the law are not justified, but the doers of the law are justified. So there were many Jews in Jesus' time that said, we have the Torah, we're better than you. And Paul says, no, just because you have this book doesn't mean you're better than somebody else. You're not better than somebody else unless you practice what it says, unless you follow the instructions that God has given you in the context of that covenant relationship. So it isn't the hearers of the law that will be justified, it is the doers of the law. Then he shows, he brings in the Gentiles here, not because he's talking about their situation, but because he needs an illustration. And he shows that the Gentiles show that they have the law in verse 14a, because in verse 14b, they occasionally do what the law commands. So there are people who, in other nations who do not know God, and they when they get married, they believe that if you have sex with some other person, that's wrong. So they might not, I don't know whether they have the word adultery in their language, but they think that's a wrong thing to do. And even the people in Hollywood who haven't got a clue about God show that when you have two people in a relationship and someone goes off and has sex with somebody else, one of those people, the person that was cheated on, cries out, I'm in pain. So at least Hollywood is true to the Bible in that sense, because they show that there's a relationship that was created for love, for loyalty, for commitment, for trust, for faith, for obedience. And when that's violated, we feel pain, because that's the way God has created us. He's created us for a faithful relationship with Him and with other people, first in our marriages, then in our families, and what other relationships we have. So the Gentiles show that the law is written on the heart of the Gentiles and confirmed by their consciences. It might interest you to know that the law of Moses isn't the only law treatise in the ancient Near East. We have the laws of Eshnunna. We have the laws of Hammurabi. The British Museum just let a whole load of stuff out of London, and I think it's being toured around North America, and right now it's in Toronto. And last week I was there in Toronto, and I touched the laws of Hammurabi. And you can see when you read the laws of Hammurabi that they thought adultery was wrong. They thought murder was wrong. They thought lying was wrong. They thought stealing was wrong. So here we have the Hittite laws, the Middle Assyrian laws. All of these people had laws, and those laws pretty much agree with everything that we have in the law of Moses. So the Gentile, the law is actually written on the heart of the Gentiles and confirmed by their consciences. So we illustrated that from the Hollywood movies. When someone cheats on them, they know that they've been violated, and sometimes when they cheat on somebody else, that same voice comes to them and says, well, you know, what you're doing isn't cool. It's not even right. So we come to verse 16. The mere possession of the law and occasional obedience does not spare from judgment. So if God is going to treat the Gentiles that way, surely the Jews are not going to escape the judgment of God. The Gentiles are introduced here to underscore the theme that the Jewish possession of the law does not give them a saving advantage. For unbelieving Gentiles also possess the law written on their hearts and occasionally obey it. So just because you say we've got the law doesn't mean that you're going to be saved. Paul accepts in principle. Let's see what's happening next. Paul accepts in principle the idea that those who do good works will be declared right by God. Thus, even though I do not understand Paul to speak about a saving obedience of the law in verses 14 to 16, it does not follow that Paul rejects the premise of 13b, nor does it follow that the statement here is hypothetical. We must await verses 25 to 29 to grasp how Paul can conceive of obedience that justifies. The next section deals with covenant violation. This is 17 to 24. Now, if you call yourself a Jew and rest in the law, boast in God, know His will, and approve the things that are superior, being instructed from the law, and you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the ignorant, a teacher of the immature, having the full expression of knowledge and truth in the law, then, who teach another, don't you teach yourself? You who preach, you must not steal. Do you steal? You who say you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who detest idols, do you rob their temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of the God is being blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So we see that the Jews dishonor God. We see that the Jews dishonor God by their disobedience, despite the benefits they possess by virtue of being the people who have received God's law in verses 17 to 20. Paul asks, do you think that mere possession of the law, which you treasure and teach, will spare you from God's wrath? His answer is that the law does not guarantee God's favor, for it was given to be obeyed, and transgression of the law strips the law of any saving advantage. This section is divided into two subsections. The first subsection goes from 17 to 17 to 20. I think I made a mistake there. 17 and 18, should have been 17 and 18, are the intrinsic advantages of the Jews, and 19 and 20 are the Jews' ministry to the Gentiles. So there are two parts. In 17 and 18, we see the advantages of being a Jew. You call yourself a Jew. You rest in the law. You boast in God. You know his will. God has very clearly told you how to live. You approve the things that are superior, being instructed from the law. Now, this was not only for the Jewish people, but the Jewish people were supposed to be a blessing to the nations. So they were supposed to help the nations. You are convinced, this is in verses 19 and 20, the Jewish ministry to the Gentiles. If you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the ignorant, a teacher of the immature, having the full expression of knowledge and truth in the law. So we can see the advantages of the Jews and how they were supposed to be a blessing to the nations. In the second subsection, we have four questions which probe as to whether the Jews practice what they preach in 21 to 22. And then in 23 and 24, Paul concludes that the Jews dishonor God's name by transgressing the law, by breaking the law. In other words, by violating the covenant relationship. So let's quickly go over these questions. He brings them right out of the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses. You who say you must not steal, do you steal? You who say you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who detest idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? And then in verses 23 and 20, I guess I missed the first question in verse 21. In 23 and 24, Paul concludes that the Jews dishonor God's name by transgressing the law. And what he's doing here in verse 24 is he's quoting from Ezekiel 36, where Ezekiel tells the Jewish people that because they broke the covenant, and what was the final curse of the covenant? In Deuteronomy 28, God said, I will kick you out of the land. So they got kicked out of the land, and they were sent all over the face of the earth. It's called the diaspora. They were scattered all over the face of the earth. And what would other people say? They would say, these people were kicked out of their land because they broke and violated their relationship with God. So they're bringing dishonor to God's name everywhere they go. And the scary thing is that that's what caused the exile in the first place. And Paul is saying, you know, you haven't really improved anything since you came back from exile. Now, finally, we have the conditional value of circumcision. And in order to understand this, we very quickly have to see the background of circumcision, which is in chapter 17. I'm just going to read verses 10 to 14. So when God made his covenant with Abraham, almost every covenant has a sign. So for example, when God made the covenant with Noah, the rainbow is the sign of the covenant, you see. And when God made the covenant with Israel, the Sabbath was the sign of the covenant. When God made the covenant with Abraham, circumcision is the sign of the covenant. In the covenant of marriage, the sexual relation is the sign of that covenant. And that's why when you use it for things that are outside of marriage, you're going to bring pain and fire into your life. Chapter 17, verse 10. This is my covenant which you are to keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every one of your males must be circumcised. You must circumcise the flesh of your foreskin to serve as a sign of the covenant between me and you. Throughout your generations, every male among you at 8 days old is to be circumcised. This includes a slave born in your house and one purchased with money from any foreigner, the one who is not your offspring. A slave born in your house, as well as one who is purchased with money, must be circumcised. My covenant will be marked in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. If any male is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that man will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, there's a lot of difficulty in understanding circumcision because a lot of scholars have not really gone back to the original roots to understand it. And the best way to understand this is to see its background in Egypt. In ancient Egypt, they cut the foreskin of males, but they did not cut it off. And they usually did this not at birth, but at adolescence. Now, what was the meaning of circumcision in ancient Egypt? Here is the meaning of circumcision in ancient Egypt. And this is, I've researched this right to the bottom. We have pictures. The ancient Egyptians loved to show everything with pictures, and we have pictures of them doing this. So, why did they do this? To show this was only done for the Pharaoh. It was only done for the elite crack troops, the Navy SEALs. And it was only done for the highest priests. Why? Because only those people were completely devoted to the service of their God. Now, what we see in Israel is we see something different, something similar and something different. First of all, we see something different because every male in Israel is circumcised, not just the king and the highest priests and the highest army people. Every male is circumcised. Why? Because the whole nation of Israel is to be totally devoted to the service of God. That's what it's supposed to show. And the other thing that they did that was different is instead of cutting the foreskin, they cut it off, which was not the practice in Egypt. And the reason for this is to give a negative warning that if you aren't circumcised, you will be cut off from the covenant community. You will not belong to the covenant community. So this was a sign that you were a member of the covenant community. Now notice what happens in ancient Israel. Circumcision was done to babies. And so it had nothing to do with your decision. It had nothing to do with your own faith. And what would happen in ancient Israel is children would grow up. Some of them would become believers in Yahweh, in the Lord, and others would not become believers. And this created a very interesting situation where some people in Israel had to encourage other people in Israel to know the Lord because they didn't know the Lord. So here's an interesting situation under the old covenant where you could be a member of the covenant community, but you weren't necessarily a believer. This was also a problem at the beginning of the United States. I don't know if you know your early American history, so here I am a Canadian trying to help you understand your early American history. Did you know that when the Puritans came over from England and they settled in the New England colonies, they thought that they were all Presbyterians and they thought that they were establishing the kingdom of God on earth. So there's that kind of messianic undertone to American history. And they practiced infant baptism. So what happens is you are a member of the community, and when you grow up, you may be a believer or you may not be a believer. And after 30 years, when all those children grew up, it was a real problem in New England because there were some people who were in the community and they were full voting members, but they weren't believers, you see. And the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is that in the new covenant, everyone is a believer. You have to be a believer to get in. So the new covenant community is different from the old covenant community in that in the old covenant community, some who were members were believers and some who were unbelievers. But in the new covenant community, everyone is a believer. So let's quickly go through this to see how it works. Circumcision does not spare one from God's wrath. Just because you're circumcised doesn't mean you're a believer, and doing the will of God. You see that? Circumcision profits only. Circumcision profits only if one practices the law, and you practice it because you're a believer. If you transgress the law, then that person is equivalent to an uncircumcised Gentile, a person outside the covenant. So if you don't do, if you don't practice the law, what's the difference between you and a Gentile who is outside the covenant? It also follows that the uncircumcised Gentile who keeps the law will be reckoned as circumcised in God's sight. That is, he will be considered part of the people of God. Now, we don't see how that works out till a bit later on. And finally, the reason some ethnic Jews will be considered uncircumcised and some Gentiles will be considered circumcised is because true Jewishness, get this is very important, true Jewishness and the true circumcised are not outward matters. They're inward matters. They're matters of the heart. And this is the problem in Israel today because they are unable to define what a Jew really is. But we, in the New Testament, know what a true Jew is. And Paul tells us on verse 29, on the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, and not the letter, that man's praise is not from men, but from God. How can we quickly apply this to our lives today? Well, in one way, it doesn't apply to us because there may be no Jews here listening to this message. And so we could say, well, maybe this message doesn't apply to us. But in another way, we can see how it does apply to us because there are many people who have grown up in Christian families, who have lots of Bibles in the house, and they think maybe just somehow their connection with a Christian family or their connection with the church, or maybe they've actually... This happens a lot. I don't know. I don't know a lot about the northern United States, but in the southern United States, there are lots of children that walk up the aisle and they think they're a Christian. You see, so we can fall into the same trap that the Jewish people fall into, to think that because somehow we have a connection with the Bible, we have a Christian family, we attend a Christian church, or we even do some of the requirements that we're going to be a Christian. But Paul says it comes through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And this is what will be explained in chapter 3 when he finishes. Well, we've gone through this chapter, and I hope it's actually... I kind of groaned when they gave this assignment to me because it's probably one of the more difficult chapters in the book of Romans, but I hope... I pray we're a little more enlightened than we were before we started. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we bow before you and we give praise and thanks to you. Thank you that Paul is very patiently taking time to help us understand. He's helping us understand that whether we think we have a lot of privileges or whether we don't have a lot of privileges, we still need God. We've come into this world with a broken relationship with God, and we were made to have a relationship with Him of love, of loyalty, of trust, of obedience, of loving kindness, of faithfulness, of social justice. This is the kind of relationship that God made us to have with Him and with one another, and we only have to look at our lives to see that is broken in so many ways. We are all broken people, and we need the saving work of Jesus Christ. Father, if there is someone this morning who senses that and the Spirit of God is working in them, I pray that they would reach out this morning by faith and put their faith and trust in the finished work of Christ, which will be explained in the next chapters in Romans. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.